Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's reading is from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from his works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For as we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is God's word.
We are justified by faith, not by works. This is more than a theological statement. It is the heartbeat of the gospel. It is the core and center of the Christian church. It's central to our doctrine, our salvation, and the message we preach to the world. It's commonly known today, its truth, but it wasn't 2,000 years ago. When the Apostle Paul proclaimed this, it shocked the world, the secular and religious world. It was the seed of the church. 600 years ago, when Martin Luther proclaimed it again, it shocked the world. And it was the seed for the Reformation. And yet this truth is pushed against over and over again, because it cuts against the grain of the religious and secular culture of Paul's day, Luther's day, and today. In the secular West, people resist this truth because it's exclusive, that salvation is a gift that's purchased by Christ and we are justified by faith in Christ. He's the only way. Middle Eastern religions emphasize the justice of God. And so they struggle with this concept of grace, because a just God would never accept sinners. Across the world, religions, this idea that salvation is a free gift rubs against the idea that we have to earn our salvation. Even within Christian circles, there are those who hesitate to fully embrace grace because they believe that it leads to moral laxity. So why is this doctrine of grace, that salvation, justification is a gift of God, is so broadly rejected? Because it just seems that our sinful human hearts are convinced that we have to be good enough, that only the good get in, the bad do not. Paul's letter to the Romans cuts through this assumption, proclaiming that God's grace is unearned, undeserved, a free gift received by faith alone. Let's pray. Our Father, your Holy Spirit brought these truths to Paul, helped him to explain it, to ground the church in it. Now may your Spirit work in our lives. For any of us who still think we have some capacity to earn this salvation, may your Spirit point us to Jesus, that he earned it for us. For we who have taken it for granted, may you refresh this truth, renew it in our hearts and minds. In Christ we pray, amen. So as we return to the book of Romans, we've seen that in the first three chapters, Gentiles and Jews both stand guilty before God. We saw that the Gentiles rejected worship of the true God and made their own gods and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, which led to the darkening of their minds, their hearts, and their wills. The religious Jews who prided themselves on keeping the Mosaic law are also seen as condemned because no one can be justified by keeping the law. The law was given to reveal our sin and our need for a Savior. And so then in chapter 3, Paul points us to that Savior. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, so that God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. And so that's why he sums up the pathway to God in Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul now helps us better understand this truth in chapter 4. So we're going to address five questions regarding justification by faith. What does it mean? Is it true? What kind of faith justifies us? Who is it for? And then, what about works? How do they fit in if we are justified apart from works completely? So, what does this mean? And Paul unpacks justification by faith alone in two statements in chapter 4. First, at the end of verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then, for David, verses 6 through 8, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So what is this concept of justification? Well, it has two sides to it, like a coin. One side is forgiveness of our sins. The other side is the imputation of righteousness. Imputation means we are counted as righteous even when we are not. Some of you may have heard the saying, justified means that God looks at us just as if I'd never sinned. It's easy to remember, and it is true, but it's only half the truth. God looks at us as though we haven't sinned, but also looks at us as though we are righteous. So, think of having a bank account in heaven. We all have one of those. The one side, we have the debit. We have sinned. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, your bank account in heaven has a list of all your sins. And then you have the credit side. What's the positive? Well, we've sinned, and the debt is spiritual death. For all of sin fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. But the credit side is our righteousness. And as Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so that's where we stand before God. But Jesus Christ took our sins, paid for them completely to remove them from that account. And he gave us his righteousness. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. So now, on the debt side, is our sins are completely forgiven, wiped out. And on the other side is the righteousness of God himself. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God." So that's justification. So the question is it biblically true? Because Paul knew that the Jewish religious leaders and their followers would greatly struggle with this concept because they were given and entrusted with the law of Moses. They were encouraged, commanded to follow that law. And so they believed that they were saved by their works of following the law. And so they're going to struggle with the truth of this statement. And so what Paul does is he turns to two witnesses, two of the most revered figures in all of Judaism, Abraham and King David. And as we saw, he quoted that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And then he looks at David's writing in Psalm 32 and says, this proves that you are justified by work, because blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. David, the great king of Israel, understood that forgiveness was a result of God's grace, not something he earned. So it's been there all along in the Old Testament. And Paul could have gone on and on and shown that throughout the Old Testament, we see this idea that salvation is going to come by grace through the Messiah. It begins in Genesis chapter 3, shortly after Adam sins. And it says to Eve, "Your seed will crush the serpent's head, but have his heel bruised," pointing to Jesus, who would be bruised on the cross while he crushes Satan. Noah's Ark. When the judgment of God came in a flood, Noah didn't swim for 40 days to earn his way through the judgment of God. He was placed in an ark and saved through and by that ark, pointing to Jesus being our ark in the storm of God's judgment. Remember when Abraham brings Isaac up to put him on the altar, but instead of Isaac being sacrificed, God points him to a ram, and that ram takes the place of Isaac, just as Jesus would take our place. The Passover lamb sacrificed, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, sacrificed so the blood of that lamb would be placed around the door so that the angel of judgment would pass over that house, just as Jesus, when his death on the cross, his blood shed for us, covers us from the judgment of God. The animal sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the prophecies in David and Isaiah, speaking of the suffering Messiah. The imagery in Hosea of God, of Hosea buying back his wife who had sinned so greatly against him, picturing that God would buy us back from our sin. And in Zechariah, the high priest who is covered with filthy garments, it is God who sends the angel to remove those filthy garments and to replace them with pure ones, just as our sins are forgiven and we are granted and counted as righteous. whole Old Testament points in these directions. And Abraham ends this section by declaring that Abraham was declared righteous before he received circumcision. Before any act of obedience, he was declared righteous. It was by faith and faith alone. It does not come through the law. It is faith alone. Which leads us to the question of what kind of faith? What was Abraham's faith? He was long, long before Jesus. And so we see the content of his faith. It wasn't this vague belief that God exists. That's not what it means to believe. He believed in God's promise, had an unwavering trust in God's promise. Despite Sarah's old age and his old age, he had been promised that he and through his offspring would be a blessing to the world. And he was doubting that because he had no child, and he finally said to God, I guess it's going to be Eliezer who inherits everything, even that promise. And so God takes him out to the nights and shows him the stars and says, count them, because that's how many are going to come from you and your seed, Abraham. And it says at that point, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Today, we have fuller revelation. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has been raised. And so our faith is not only in the promise, but in the promised one. And Paul's already revealed that in chapter 3 when he says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. The word propitiation means satisfaction. It says that Jesus Christ's death satisfied his just wrath and judgment against sin, against our sin, so that we might be forgiven. And so, the faith that justifies us today is faith in Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sin. He paid the penalty so we don't have to. It means we are placing our faith in Jesus as Savior. And we have a couple examples of that. One is Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3. He shows how there was a time when he was believing in himself and all that he could do to please God. But that changed when Christ touched him. And he realized it's not about believing in myself. It's about receiving the righteousness of Christ through faith. So he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he's basically saying, if anyone believes they can save themselves, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, I began following God when I was a baby. Of the people of Israel, those are the right people. The tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, connected to Hebrew. I wasn't Hellenized. As to the law, I was the strictest of all, a Pharisee. As to zeal, my commitment to the faith was to persecute the church. And as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Is Paul saying, who can top that? Certainly none of us. But then he says, he counted all of that as worthless, as rubbish, to know the righteousness of Christ. Verse 9, I wanted to be found, I am found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends not on me, but on faith. What he once saw as spiritual wealth, he now saw as worthless in light of the righteousness that God gives in Christ. And we see the same thing happening in Luke chapter 18 in the parable that Jesus gives of the Pharisee and the tax collector. One believes in himself and all that he does for God. The other has no belief in himself, only complete trust in the provision of God. It says, the Pharisee goes up and prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. I. And we see, who does he believe in? I, myself. But then the tax collector, among the worst of sinners, simply cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognizes he is a sinner. All of his righteousness is as filthy rags. He needs a Savior, so he turns to God and says, be merciful. You have to provide. The word merciful is propitious, propitiation. He is trusting that God would somehow satisfy his wrath against the tax collector. He didn't know how that would be done. We, on the other side of the cross, know how it was done. Jesus paid the penalty. So, where do you stand today? Are you trusting yourself to be accepted by God in all you do? Or are you trusting what Christ did, him alone? A way that I've talked about before to reveal your true answer is, if you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Would you be like the Pharisee who says, I? Or would you be like this tax collector who says, God, not me, but what Christ has done for me gets me into your presence? Where do you stand? But also, this is a great parable to use if you're trying to explain faith to somebody who's interested in Christianity. Because if we just said, believe in Jesus, what does that mean? And we see the example here. And I've used this. Someone who's open to understanding. And I read the parable and then ask the question, who were you more like? The Pharisee who says, I? Or the tax collector says, no, I need the Lord. I need his forgiveness. I need his grace at the cross. Because that's what it means to believe. So, who is it for? Is it just for an exclusive club? Or is it open to anyone? Paul answers that question. Because for centuries, the chosen people, the Jews, they were the keepers of salvation. And if you wanted to be a part of their religion, you had to follow the law, be circumcised and follow the law. And even then, if you came into the temple area, there was a dividing wall where the Gentiles had to stay and they couldn't enter in to the greater, more spiritual temple area. And even though Jesus made it clear that the Gentiles are included, early Jewish Christians struggled with the idea that they would be included. Even the Apostle Peter needed a dream 3 times to beat him on the head to go to Cornelius, that Gentile, and so he could realize he also is welcome to God. And Paul answers this theology of exclusion in verses 9 and 10. Is this blessing then for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised, Jew and Gentile? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteous. Now, when was it counted to him as righteous? Was it before or after he was circumcised? No, not after. It was before he was circumcised. So Paul dismantles this myopic mindset by pointing out that Abraham himself makes it clear he was counted righteous before he started obeying God's command to be circumcised, that sign of the covenant. In other words, Abraham was justified while he was still a Gentile. Verse 11, he expounds on this. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them all. And so Jesus Christ breaks down the dividing wall. He offers it to all. He only had to receive it. Now, we're far removed from this struggle in the first century, but this question, who is included, is extremely relevant today. Christianity is increasingly being attacked as exclusive. In a world that prides itself on inclusivity, the message Jesus is the only way to God is branded as arrogant, narrow-minded, and even hateful. Christianity is portrayed as Islamophobic, judgmental, and hostile towards people of other beliefs. This is far from the truth. Christianity is the most inclusive faith in the world. Paul writes in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, they're all one in Christ. All are equal, all are invited. It's not Christianity that's exclusive, it's every other belief system where people have to earn their salvation. See, most religions have an extremely high bar to be saved. It demands that people earn their salvation. They have to be good enough, moral enough, devout enough to be accepted. And we as sinners, we can't reach that. We're all excluded. We might say we're a part of that religion, but we aren't going to be with the Lord forever because we don't make it. On the other hand, Christianity is salvation offered to everyone, not just the righteous, but the worst of us. Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles rejected God, made their own gods, made themselves their own gods, lived in rampant sin of every kind, and the gospel's offered to them. And then on the flip side, you have the religious, pride-filled, judgmental, self-righteous Jewish people, any self-righteous religious people, they also are offered entrance through the gospel. So you have the worst of sinner and the most arrogant of religious, and everyone in between is offered the way to God through Jesus Christ. See, no one is excluded from this offer. The only way we miss out is if we exclude ourselves. It's only if we reject God's open arms to us. Who's it for? It's offered to everyone. It does leave us with the question, if we are justified by faith without and apart from works, where do works fit in? And this has unsettled many who believe that living a godly life is necessary for salvation. After all, Scripture commands that we obey God's decrees, love Him, love others as we love ourselves, to be holy as He is holy. He sets out many works that we should do in caring for the needy and the poor and forgiving. There is so much. So how do faith and works fit together if works don't help us earn our salvation or keep our salvation? And Paul gives a key insight in this passage. Again, when he says Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. And so he sets the right order here. Faith leads to obedience and works. Works are not the cause of justification. Justification is the cause of works. Works are the result of being justified. When someone places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are made new creatures. The old has passed away. They are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they are empowered to live for Him and motivated to live for Him. Because we love because He first loved us. Faith transforms our desires as well as our actions. You know, it's said that one time someone challenged Martin Luther's teaching on justification by faith alone, saying, if salvation is by grace, then people can live any way they want. And Luther replied, yes. And how do you want to live? One who has been born again through faith in Christ wants to live for Him. The gospel changes what we want. Paul expresses this, Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. Not I crucify myself. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who gave Himself for me. That's what changes our hearts. They're melted by Christ's love. Tim Chester gives us an illustration of the power of the gospel. He says, in Greek mythology, the sirens were beautiful women who sang enchanting songs. And the songs drove the sailors to crash their ships upon the rocks. Now, Odysseus was warned by Circe, and so she advised, plug the sailors' ears so that they don't hear the song. And he did that. But he himself wanted to hear the song, so he had himself tied to the mast of the ship so he couldn't get out. They made it through. When Jason led his Argonauts past the sirens, he had Orpheus play such beautiful music on his harp that all the sailors were captured by that music and didn't pay any attention, couldn't even be seduced by the sirens singing because there was something more beautiful. Odysseus is like the legalist, tying ourselves up heavy burdens. Jason is like the gospel-centered person. The grace of the gospel sings a far more glorious song than the enticement of sin. If we continually listen to the music, justification by faith alone is not just a doctrine to be studied. It's the very foundation of our relationship with God. It's the truth that transforms the guilty into the forgiven, the lost into the found, the sinner into the saint. It points to the gospel that God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. And His Son so loved us, He sacrificed everything for us. And then on the third day, He rose from the dead. This is the beautiful song that can drown out the call of selfishness and sin. It's the truth that sets us free. It's the love that changes our desires and our lives. Let's pray. We thank You. We praise You, O Lord. We praise You that You accept us because You have justified us. Not by anything we do, but by simply saying yes to what You've done for us. And Lord, that not only are we brought into a relationship with You, but now we can become the people You always meant us to be because You begin to transform our lives. That it isn't out of gritting our teeth, isn't out of a burden to follow Your decrees and Your will, but it becomes the joy of our lives, and you transform us through this truth. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that we have acceptance and have our desires and our lives changed by the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.